If you have your Bible, turn with me in the New Testament, Acts chapter 19. This morning we'll read from Acts 19, verse 8 through verse 20. Let's first pray and ask the Lord to bless our hearts and our minds and our lives by His Word. Father, we wait on You, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bless us by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that we have the Word of God in our own language, and it is useful to us, not only on that level, but because of the Holy Spirit applying it to our hearts and our minds. And we pray then that He would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of Your Word. We pray that You would convict us, that You would change us, that You would conform us to the image of Christ who has laid down His life, not only that we might be saved from sin, but live and be conformed to His holy image and share that glory that He now has before You. We ask that, Lord, as disciples of Christ, You would encourage and build us up, and, Lord, give faith to those who may not have it, but this day that You would create it in our hearts and bless us with everlasting life and peace and righteousness for the sake of Christ. Give grace through Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word. Verse 8, and he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is the Lord's word read to us. May He give His blessing to it as we hear what things the Spirit has said to the church. There are many ways to describe God's word. Infallible and inerrant refer to the authority and the perfection of the scriptures, as do other words like true, holy, just, and eternal. Other words further emphasize why His word is sufficient and useful. Words like living and active, powerful, clear, wise. Psalm 19, the latter section of that, maybe will help us throughout the day to think of other words that describe the Lord's word. But add to these another word from Acts 19, verse 20. And that is the word prevailing. Prevailing. We don't often use the word prevail in terms of the ministry of God's word or the preaching of the gospel. Usually winds or rains prevail. Often a team or a contestant may prevail. Trends and fads prevail for a time. And yet at verse 20, Luke emphasizes that God's word prevails. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. God's word is the prevailing word. In fact, Luke's Greek word for prevail has to do with strong exertion of force, a combative force that in the end triumphs. For this reason, it's coupled with another phrase that refers to power or might. The word of the Lord was growing mightily. Because of this first, the second resulted. Just like maybe a child grows and matures, and in old times or present times might become, say, a strong soldier or an Olympic gold medalist. There's a growing strongly, and in the end, a prevailing. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Translations differ, but the sense is well conveyed this way. The Lord's message flourished and prevailed. The word of the Lord kept spreading and triumphing. The word of the Lord, as we read, was growing mightily and prevailing. In other words, it hadn't stopped. It continued. It was still doing it. It was like the snowball started at the top of the hill, which goes larger and larger as it goes down. It's a pattern of strong growth that has increased and is now overwhelming. We might see it then as a heavy stone, and not a mere wood chip that's thrown into a pond. There's a huge, loud splash. Rings and ripples happen in that pond. They widen. They reach all the way to the edge of the pond, and then they start going back to the center, and the crash into those ripples comes about with those that have come later. There's much activity in that pond. There's a lot of stirring and upheaval, and the rock, for a time, has prevailed in that pond. The word of the Lord was growing mightily under Paul's ministry, and it was prevailing. That's been the thrust of the book of Acts. And Luke has made that rippling effect apparent throughout the book of Acts. It began at chapter 2, verse 47. When on the day of Pentecost, with Christ as that stone and that gospel message that was cast into the pond on the day of Pentecost, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Once again in chapter 5, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. Again in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And then after Saul's conversion in chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they continued to increase. The pond is not peaceful yet, because in chapter 12, verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Chapter 13, as we might expect, through Paul's missionary trips, the proconsul Sergius Paulus believed when he saw Elymas' sudden blindness, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. At Pisidian Antioch, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. And in chapter 16, after the first church council in Jerusalem, from which the apostles' decrees went forth, delivered to the churches, we read, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." This is the pattern that Luke has put through the book of Acts. And we come in chapter 19, at verse 10, and we read again that all who lived in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and which there is this widening ripple further, this echo, this refrain at verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The pond is not at peace yet. There's more stirring. The word of the Lord is a prevailing word. Can you see the activity in this pond through the gospel? Do you marvel at the prevailing nature of the word of God? That's something that in our passage, God would have you to do. To marvel at the prevailing word of God. What shall we say then about this prevailing word? More specifically, what makes it to be a prevailing word? At verse 8 through 20, there's at least three features that are evident for us. They're there in your bulletin. The first one is that the word of God goes forth, hardening some and persuading others. A second feature is that it goes forth exposing imposters, but also confirming the apostles. Thirdly, it goes forth convicting sinners and also saving believers. In these ways, at the very least, it shows itself a prevailing word of God. And so let's consider each of these this morning for the glory of God in our affections in His presence today. First off, the Word of God goes forth, hardening some, but persuading others. You see that at verses 8 through 10. Of all the diversity among mankind, it boils down to there being two kinds of people. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. There are believers and there are non-believers. There are God's children and there are the devil's children. It all boils down to two types. Mankind is one or united in sin, but they're divided by grace. Some are hardened when they hear the word. Others become persuaded. And because of what Paul has preached and Luke has focused at verse 8, it's because of the kingdom of God. That's the pinprick. That's the dividing wedge between people, the message of the kingdom of God. Like Jesus, Paul has been preaching this kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, that because of his death at the cross, because of his resurrection from the dead, because of his ascension into heaven, Jesus Christ rules over everything. All people, all places, all nations, everywhere, always. Jesus rules. That is a stunning, world-altering, life-changing truth. It's a radical difference from the way mankind now thinks in sin. Jesus rules. The believer in Christ, because of this, through faith, will have everlasting salvation should he or she believes. The one who does not believe will be everlastingly condemned, will be endlessly punished. This is the message that Paul preached, in short. This is the kingdom of God. This is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But by this message, people are divided. Some in a bad sense and in a bad way. Others by grace in a very good sense and a good way. Divisions common even in Jesus' preaching, as we see in the gospel, were common too with Paul's preaching. You notice here that Paul commonly reasoned with people. And he was therein persuading people whenever he taught in their synagogues and his public places. That's the method that Paul used. That's the manner in which he went about preaching. It all revolved around God's word. You see it just backing up at Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, say down through verse 5, that according to Paul's custom, he went and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you, he is the Christ." That was the way Paul went about the kingdom of God. He reasoned with people. He got into their very ways of thinking and the points about their heart. You see it in chapter 18, verse 4 through 6, that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Here again on his third missionary trip in chapter 19, Paul is reasoning with people. In other words, he's exhorting them. He is debating with them. He's having a dialogue that has everything from question and answer to preaching and teaching. He's reasoning with them. And basically what he's doing is he's teaching them and showing them that the news and the claims about Jesus Christ are all true. They make sense. They fit with the Old Testament. They fit with all the prophecies. They fulfill all the promises. They're relaying all the images or the types by which God was preparing people to receive him as the Messiah in Jesus Christ. They fit with your and my heart need for a Savior. There's no other one but the Son of God who became the Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was saying that all of history had run the course of receiving Jesus Christ. And he was reasoning with people, telling them solemnly, Jesus is your only Savior. He's your only hope. The people reasoned with. They're being persuaded. They can't hold back. They can't keep their excuses. They can't justify not believing in Jesus Christ. There's nowhere to hide. This is not only material that Paul gave outwardly. He's not just handing out dittos and outlines or papers or lessons. No, this is an inward persuasion. They're told by Paul, but the Holy Spirit is bringing that word and forcefully persuading people on the inside. There's conviction. There's drawing. There's changing people, persuading people. This shows us the correct way of preaching the gospel. At the same time, it's a rebuke to much preaching in the church today, especially in America. Preachers are generally tickling ears, entertaining, being coaches of sort, giving what one has called a moralistic, therapeutic deism. In other words, there's a self-help about the gospel. There are trite and cheap moralisms. Just do this. Here's how to have a better life or your best life now. And friends, that is not the gospel. That is just more law for you that you'll never keep, that will always leave you unfulfilled incomplete, dissatisfied. Paul is saying, no, you're only complete by abandoning your sins and believing on Jesus Christ. They were reasoned with, and they were persuaded. That's why many in our generation, largely, people that name the name of Christ, are starving, and they're misguided. What's going on here at Ephesus is that the word of the Lord is prevailing. The pond is not going to be stagnant. It's stirred up. Some are hardened and others are persuaded. As before, the Jews here are speaking evil, not only of Christ, but of his own, the way. And they're making trouble by speaking out against Paul, bringing persecution and all ways of distress against the church. And so for protection and for greater peace, it seems that Paul is at least renting, maybe given, this sort of lecture hall of a man named Tyrannus. We don't know anything about him. But people generally would work in the morning, and then they would take a low time, a sort of siesta time, in the afternoon. And perhaps it seems that this lecture hall was free. And so here in the heat of the Near Eastern day, the lecture hall's free. Paul takes advantage of this, and for some time, when people may be disinterested to go listen to preaching in the heat of the day, all of those who were persuadable were persuaded by Paul over this course of time. The word of God is prevailing. Some are being hardened, but some are being persuaded. The word of the Lord prevails. I tell you the truth, friend, that one of these is happening to you. One of these is, you're being reasoned with from the word of God. There will come a tipping point. Maybe it will be 2 or 3 months. Maybe it will be the 2 years or the 3 years that Paul would eventually be there in Ephesus. But either way, there may come a point where you've had enough and you've been hardened over what you hear. You'll be like Pharaoh under Moses preaching. You'll be like Judas under Jesus' ministry. Or you may be persuaded. And you'll cease your striving. And you'll know that Jesus is God. And you'll believe on him for your salvation. Friend, which of these? It will only be one or the other. Which one of these will it be for you? What will it be? Which one do you want? Which one does your conscience say, it is this one? Here is the way, walk in it. It's only one. Which one will it be? To be sure, any hardening that happens, it's your fault. It's your unbelief. It's not God's. It's your excuse making. It's your heart, your mind, your life. It's just God's word that is the occasion, like a chisel that's being put forcefully into a cut piece of wood. And it's going to drive through. But will it harden or will it persuade? If you are persuaded, friend, you're blessed of God. You're taught of God. You've been humbled in the grace of God, mercifully, tenderly, wonderfully. God has had mercy on you as if a child. You've been made to see the simplicity and the sincerity that you need a Savior in Jesus. And Jesus is that only Savior. How wonderful for you. How glorious of God. The Lord's word prevails by hardening some and by persuading others. This leads us to a second point. And it is that the Word of God prevailing, it goes forth exposing imposters, but at the same time confirming apostles. Verses 11 through 17, these marvelous events of the healings and the exorcisms that were happening. The account reminds us of when that woman but touched Jesus' garments and she was healed. It reminds us of when people were imploring that they might just touch the edge of his cloak, and as many as touched it, the scripture says, were healed. It reminds us of Peter's simple shadow falling on people and they were healed. To associate Paul with Peter, and most importantly, with Jesus here, people are healed of their diseases. Demons are forsaking people that they've held in captivity for some time. And sort of humorously and ironically, it's in connection with handkerchiefs or aprons that maybe Paul or Priscilla and Aquila would have used in their tent-making work. How wonderful again. How amazing of God. But you ask yourself the question, why? Well, it's to show that Paul is among the apostles. It's to confirm that Paul, like Peter and like Jesus, is a spokesman sent by God so that his word would be received, his message heeded and believed. And so Paul, through Paul, has these amazing, miraculous things to be happening to people. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. This becomes the contrast at verse 13 with a group of these Jewish exorcists who weren't of the apostles. They are the seven sons of a man named Sceva, who was a prominent Jewish priest. These sons seem to be associated with those exorcists that Jesus referred to when he said in Luke 11, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom then do your sons cast them out?" These seem to be a band of priestly men who are in that sort. Seven sons of Sceva. They claim the authority. They pretend the ability to cast out demons. And we see them, as it were, going from place to place as their usual custom. But one time they try it with Jesus' name. And Luke shows how foolish and absurd it is, as is the case for all ways that people try to fake true faith in Jesus Christ. Just listen to these people. "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." In other words, "I command you," as if a judge to someone on trial, to come out of that person. "Personally, I don't believe in Jesus myself. I don't want anything to do with his name. I'm not interested in submitting to him myself. I will use Jesus for my carnal desires. And because Jesus, whom I don't believe nor preach, is preached by Paul, well, that's good enough. And so in the name of Jesus, preached by Paul, come out of him." It's absurd. It is the drama of the day. It is the fad that seems to be prevailing in the culture. And so people, these seven, laid hold of the name of Jesus for that reason. And people do that with the name of Jesus for religion and by religion for all other reasons than the right reason. This is sort of a Simon Magus revisited. People trying to gain from Christianity, but they don't understand the gospel. The demon's reply, however, is God's rebuke. This is like Balaam's donkey to him. "I know Jesus. I know Paul. But who are you? You've got to be kidding. This is comical. You're a nobody. You're an imposter." I'm in the fraud business as a demon. I understand fraud when I see it. And you, who are you? This is not the real thing. Now take this. And so he leaps on them and sends them out of the house all tattered and battered and naked. Imposters are exposed by the prevailing word. The prevailing word of the Lord exposes imposters. Everyone in the area, Jew and Greek, heard about this. Many people feared, and the Lord's name was praised. The issue was this: who is the true spokesman? Is it the apostles, such as Paul, shown to be that by their miracles, even remotely through handkerchiefs and aprons? Or is it these people running around with the name of Jesus, being about all sorts of things but preaching the truth? The Lord's prevailing word exposed imposters. It confirmed apostles. And friend, you need to know that imposter Christianity will never stand before true Christianity. It won't stand. There's more hope for a sunny mural paper to be wrapped around the borders of Texas for that hurricane that has just come abroad and is now dumping all sorts of rain. Could that hurricane be stayed away with just vain hopes of sunny pictures? No. In the same way, can imposter Christianity stand before the triumphing, prevailing word of God? It will expose imposters. It will confirm the true faith. And that, of course, here was the first century. But that's been happening throughout the centuries. There's the Apostle John, who battled the Gnostic heretic Cerinthus by preaching as scripture that Jesus truly has come as God in the flesh. He is a true man. God became flesh. There's the fourth century. Council of the Church at Nicaea, which prevailed over another heretic, Arius, by confessing again the scripture, this time that God is God who eternally exists in the three persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that as much as the Son is the same substance as God, he has also come to share in the nature of man. And these heresies, these false teachings about Jesus Christ, as they would continue for the next couple hundred years, they were prevailed over because the Word of God was exposing imposter and improper Christianity. They were confirming the teaching of the apostles. That's seen again in church history in the Protestant Reformation. The early 16th century, as if another stone cast into the church's pond, where again was restated the true apostolic faith of our fathers, bringing much clarity from Scripture as to how salvation has been accomplished in the once-for-all death of Jesus Christ for sinners at Calvary through his resurrection and ascension, and is now being applied by the Holy Spirit, only through faith by the Holy Spirit. And the Protestant Reformation showed how God alone, from beginning to end, is Savior for his people. Even to the present day, many imposters are shown to be just that by the Word of God. Pseudo-Christian cults of various sorts, world religions, even within professing Christianity, many movements, when tested by the Scriptures, are weighed, and found wanting. Imposter Christianity will never stand before true Christianity. Like a weed, it may seem to flourish, but eventually it will be overcome by an application of the truth to it that will wither and die. Christianity of the Bible Christianity of the apostles, Christianity of the early church fathers, of the Reformation. This is the Lord's prevailing word. Here masks in every century are ripped off. One holy Catholic, small c, and apostolic church. It leads us to a third point, and we'll close with this one, that it goes forth convicting sinners and saving believers. We see this here at verses 18 and 19. The word of God will harden and persuade, it will expose and confirm, but it will convict and it will save. In verses 18 through 19, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so, or in this way, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. These people may have become convicted 3 months in. Again, they may have been convicted 2 years in. But suddenly, at some point, gradually perhaps in other ways, but when it was the Lord's time, the word of the Lord prevailed and overtook them. It conquered them. Sinners, as it were, said, "Uncle." And they called Jesus Lord. They bowed before him. They couldn't withstand God's mercy and his grace. They couldn't withstand the truth. They submitted to Christ. Now they wanted to submit to Christ after years of resistance. As repentance, they left their sins. They brought their books. They burned their books. Read books. Unread books, memorized books, studied books, treasured books, costly books, but all godless books, idolatrous, superstitious books. They've piled high their pyre and they've put it all into the fire. These are people that are repentant because they've been convicted by the word of the Lord. This is the conviction of sin. This is repentance. They have Jesus and the message of the scripture. Well, how now will books of magic and idolatry help them? Into the fire with them. We've escaped the fires of hell. Let us burn what was sending us there. And what would have burned us in the end? What a most amazing and a bright and a hot fire that's before them. Sizable book burning. The captivating dance of the flames, could we say, of grace that are licking up and burning up their old way of life. How warm their hands as they rid these books from their possession. How they solemnize and they look on the fire with eyes stupefied by what's happening in the grace of God. These are people that are convicted. They've been radically changed now to do something since the word of the Lord has prevailed upon them. This began one of many book burnings. There are some pretty bad book burnings, of course, that follow after this, the time of the Reformation, and good books that were burned badly. But here's one with bad books burned well, ridding evil from people's lives. How costly this must have been. And that's what repentance is for someone when they're convicted. There's a cost to following Christ. And here as we read, it says they counted up the price and it amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. That amounts to 50,000 days' wages. A drachma or a piece of silver here was 1 day's wage. Go ahead and do the math. 50,000 divided by 365 is 137 years of wages. That's a long time. If there were 137 people there around this book-burning fire, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money that is there being burned up. A whole year's salary, could we say, for a person. Sin was costly to do. Each one of us have done our sinning as a costly expense that we've paid for on borrowed money and credit or paid cash for, but we've been burned by it. Now to burn it up and to part ways, burning the bridges to sin. What time, what money, what standing we've lost with God because of our sins. And yet God, in unconditional love, has made up for it all. He's made up for all of our costly, sinful purchases and way of life by not only forgiveness of debts we could never pay, but giving us an inheritance of heavenly wealth we will never deserve, but we will always have. It makes that costly expense then to be met with the way Paul met his. I consider all things but rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. And whatsoever things were gained to me, I consider them as loss. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on. He drew a line in the sand, and he said, "This no more, now only this." That's what's going on here. We see here a picture of convicted sinners. We see here a picture of believing sinners. We see here a picture of saved believers. God has had wonderful mercy. How has this come about, we ask? It's because of the Lord's prevailing word. He overtakes some sinners right in their sins, and he judges them. But other sinners he kept up with, and he overcomes, and he lays his arm around them, and he scoops them up in wonderful mercy, and he saves them, who are running from him with desperation, but finally realize, why resist? I will submit to Jesus Christ. Friend, are these things true in you? Are you among those who are convicted for sin, that you'll say, "I'll have no more with this way of sin. I'm convicted. And yet I have a Savior on through in whom I must believe." The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. But is it doing that in you? There's some additional helps with which we should probably close. Just three brief points. Since it's the Lord's prevailing word, since it has hardened and persuaded, since it exposes and confirms, since it convicts and also saves, since it is that you and I ought to submit to it. We ought to submit. As 1 Peter says to us, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord that he may exalt you in the proper time. It's been commonly said that if you'd understand the scriptures, you must stand under the scriptures. You must submit to the prevailing word of God. The old Scots used to say that we'll submit ourselves to the yoke of the word should we have 1,000 necks to do so. We will submit to the word of God. It's going to prevail. Why should we resist it? Why will we not be blessed with it? Submit to the Lord's word. The Lord's word will prevail, making you see even your submission, God's sovereignty and his grace. Secondly, since it's the prevailing word, then you and I should trust it. The psalmist says many times, "I will wait for His word. In other words, I'll hope in it. I'll trust it. I will look for it. Whatever it says, I will wait for it. And this waiting is not the sort of a late Centro bus. It's not the waiting for a now free taxi in New York City. No, this is the waiting on God's word as a scheduled dinner outing with a friend or a spouse. This is a waiting that, because it is determined and scheduled, I will look forward to much blessing by it. That's the way it is with God. You trust His word. You wait upon it. Every command will be supplied with grace to do it. Every promise will show itself reliable, to be hoped again and again and again. And every lesson will be a means for you and me to grasp our Savior and behold Him. We trust the Lord's word. It will prevail for you in times of uncertainty and doubt and even fear. Lastly, since it's the prevailing word, then you and I should declare it. We should announce it. We should speak the word of God. As Amos said, "The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" The Lord's given us His word. We're excited about the word. It's prevailed in our own hearts. We speak of these things, as all disciples clearly in the book of Acts have done. Tell your children the prevailing way of the Lord, conquering through Jesus Christ, that they can go by faith. Tell your neighbors, tell your friends how the Lord has prevailed and that He's done great things for you and had mercy upon you. Tell each other how the Lord has shown His prevailing word, that we could encourage each other as often as we come together. Tell yourself how the Lord's word prevails. Moments of temptation, moments of distressing failure, when you need even to tell yourself, when you're inclined to disbelieve it yourself, and you've got this kind of schizophrenia going on, where the old man needs to be told by the new man, the Lord's word is true, and it prevails, and you, in the weakness of your sin, need to hear it afresh. And all of its captivating power. The Lord's word, having prevailed, will prevail again. So we submit to it, we trust it, and we declare the word of God. It will prevail both now and through eternity. The Lord make this a ripple in the pond of your life, an echo as it is in the book of Acts. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and was prevailing. God bless us with these things in the days to come. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, as we hear such great news in our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for ears to hear it by grace. Thank You for eyes that can see it through faith. We pray that if there is any here without that faith, to be persuaded, to be set upon the foundation of the apostles and their word, to be convicted and saved as a believing person, that, Lord, You'd give that grace today, adults, children, one and all. Lord, bless us for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would make our hearts to know and feel, as it were, so clearly and forcefully that the Lord's word is a prevailing word. May there be nothing in our hearts and lives that will overcome or seek to overcome that truth. But Lord, prevail upon us. Prevail upon us in Your love and Your mercy, Your truth and Your grace, that Jesus would have His way with our lives. Thank You for caring for us, that we can hear these words, make them effective in our lives, all that we will marvel at You and give our thanks to You. Hear our prayer and bless us in your grace as we go. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.